Welcome to Super Bowl Sunday, and that's all I know about it. I've made a mention, I can press on. I had to kind of check this morning, who's playing anyway? Oh, apologies to you if this is like a big deal. if you would like a Bible, a note card, just indicate. Bruce Coe, they'll kind of hand you that, or a pen, whatever you might need. There are baskets at this far end as well, if folk on the ends can pick those up and get them moving along. This is not an exercise the arms. If you'd like to jot down a prayer request, let us know some need that you might have, or just let us know you are here. Grab a card, fill it out, pop it in a box afterwards. The staff here would be happy to follow up with you. My name's David. If I haven't met you before, I'm part of this community. I love this community. And next week, Nate's back. Woo! I'm cheering. Awesome. If you're joining us online, we're glad you're here too. I'm just mindful that there are people who work, and this is their only way to access these services, people traveling, people who live at a distance, and people who are not well and can't be here physically. We're glad you can be here virtually. Glad you can share this time with us. I had to stop and think about it. Could it be true, and could he be right? Eugene Peterson wrote, "The gospel is never for individuals, but always for a people. Sin fragments us, it separates us, it sentences us to a solitary confinement." He writes, "The gospel restores us, it unites us, and it sets us in community. The life of faith," he writes, "is highly personal, but never merely individual." He says, "The gospel pulls us into community. One of the immediate changes that the gospel makes is grammatical. It's we instead of I. It's our instead of my. It's us instead of me. One of the first changes the gospel makes is a grammatical change." And friends, that community is what we call church. Of course, church is partly what we're doing right now, but it's bigger than that, obviously. And we may not understand it. We may not always like it. We might have misgivings about it based on past experiences. But it strikes me that church is as core to the gospel as yeast is to bread. You just can't take it out of the equation. Let me back up for just a moment, because the church was born after the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the first gospel message, and about 3,000 people, it was an open-air kind of sermon, as best I can understand it, about 3,000 people put their hands up, moved by the Holy Spirit. They say, "We want to follow the way of Jesus." There was no church before that, and there has always been a church since that day. And it comes in all shapes and sizes. There's small churches and medium churches. There's large churches and mega churches. There are the churches that are formal and the churches that are informal, churches that have buildings and churches that don't. There are churches that have different theologies and titles and labels and belong to different denominational groups. But the church is the critical next chapter in the story, the biblical story. In this series, we've talked about creation, we've talked about conflict. This is the story of the Bible as it's unfolding for us. We've talked about the covenants that God makes, and then last week we talked about Christ being not just a chapter, but he's the whole story, really. And today we want to talk about the church. And you might have conflicted feelings about that. Let me make a couple of statements that I hope will help you as they've helped me. Maybe the first thing that I find helpful is to recognize that the church belongs to Christ. The church belongs to Christ. Now, here's the surprise, because for all of our emphasis on the church, Jesus says almost nothing about it. That's always a bit of a surprise to me. The word that we translate church pops up just twice in the Gospels. It's actually in Matthew's Gospel both times. Otherwise, we never hear Jesus teaching about the church. He teaches about the kingdom of God, but never about the church per se. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, we get these two references. And he says to Peter in chapter 16, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, death, will not prevail against it. That was it. Well, he may not have said much of anything about the church, but actually this was a lot. I will build my church. Friends, this is his. This community belongs to him. He takes responsibility for it. We might talk about our church, but that's a slip of the tongue. Theologically, that's a slip of the tongue. Because this belongs to him. We are his people. This is his gathering. He convenes us. He works between us and among us. And for all of the odd conversations we have before or after a service, for all of the struggles sometimes in the relationships, this is where he does his work. This is his workshop, if you like. The Apostle Paul declares to the Colossians, Christ among you is the hope of glory. What Jesus does between us is one of the great things that we get to see. So he says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, some people misread this and they assume that Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And then they get all worked up. And my apologies if you've been one of those people. But then they get all worked up about the church taking the charge to the gates of hell and defeating the demonic hordes and fighting back spiritual oppression and darkness because Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail. And I'm like, well, first of all, he doesn't use the word hell. He uses the word Hades. The word Hades is just part of Greek mythology. It's just where everyone who dies goes. It just means it's the place of the dead. I think Jesus is just saying death itself will never bring the end to the church. Kill this group, another group will pop up. Watch this generation die and another will follow it. Martyr this leader and there will be another one that Jesus will raise up. The church is kind of like the little flame that sometimes you may have done at Christmas time. You know, we all walk in, we get given candles and hopefully little cards that hold the wax so they don't burn our hands. And then at some point in the service, you know, one person walks over and lights Steve's candle and Steve then lights two other people and you light two other people. And before you know it, there's light all through the auditorium. And some people's lights have gone out because they couldn't get a good light to start with. Other people are shaking theirs because the wax is... All sorts of funny things are happening with the lights, but there's light everywhere. Light, the church is like that. The church belongs to Jesus. I never worry about the future of the church. That's not to say that Emmaus church community will last forever. My goodness, there's no church in Ephesus anymore. There's no city in Ephesus anymore. Right? But I never worry about the future of the church because it belongs to Jesus. Secondly, I think the church is scandalous. I mean, I think we've lost the sense of scandal that comes with belonging to this group. It was a scandal and an affront to the Greek and the Roman and the Jewish people of the first century. And on its best days, the church is still a scandal. I don't mean has scandals. I'm painfully aware of that. But I mean, the church is a scandal. And it's scandalous in at least three ways. It's scandalously inclusive. Scandalously inclusive. Like nothing else in society, this place should be the most inclusive place of all. The word that we translate church is a little Greek word, ekklesia. Some of you will have heard that word before. Literally, it means ek, out of, and kaleo, I call or to call out. It was literally the gathering, particularly of Greek free men who were called out for a city gathering so they could discuss the business of the city. And that was the ecclesia in the ancient world. Greek men who were free. Slaves were not welcome. Women were not welcome. And non-Greeks were not welcome. But writing to the church in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul says that in this new gathering, in this Christian ecclesia that we translate church, he says these words: there's neither Jew nor Greek, they're all welcome. There's neither slave nor free man, everyone's welcome. There's neither male nor female. Well, clearly there are men and women even here today. But they're all welcome because we have been made one in Christ Jesus. And in the ancient world, this was a scandal. They could not imagine a gathering with rich and poor, sick and healthy. They couldn't imagine a gathering with highly educated and less educated. They couldn't imagine a gathering to which everyone who says, "I want to be there," was welcome to be there. That's the church. It's a place for people of all races and ethnicities. Thankfully, I might not be here otherwise. It's a place for men and women equally. It is a place for young and old, for rich and poor, for powerful and powerless. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter where you've been or where you've come from. It doesn't matter the color of your skin or the context of your family. None of those things matter. They matter in your story, but you are always welcome in the church. Always welcome in the church. And to be sure, that's not always been something we've lived up to. I wasn't around when he said it, but Martin Luther King Jr. famously said that 11 o'clock Sunday morning is one of the most segregated hours, if not the most segregated hours in Christian America. It was a harsh criticism. It was a fair critique. Because when we forsake unity, we dishonor Jesus. This is his gathering. And it's scandalously inclusive. That's why the Apostle Paul was so critical of the wealthy believers in Corinth. I mean, the people who used to provide the bread and the wine for communion. And the servants and the slaves who are part of this community, they'd pop along because this was sometimes the only decent meal they might get. And the wealthy in Corinth were a little bit peeved at this with time. If you read 1 Corinthians 11, you pick this up. Apparently they said, "You know what, we're paying a lot of money. We're bringing a lot of food for a lot of people who are eating it before we get to it. Let's tell them we're meeting at 6, but those of us who are providing it, let's meet at 5. And we'll eat our share, and they can have what we don't need." Precisely what was happening. Read 1 Corinthians 11. It's horrifying. Paul just blasts them because they break the unity of the church. Paul's in prison on another occasion. He's in prison many times. This fellow named Onesimus shows up, becomes a Christian, and Paul discovers that Onesimus has had some sort of conflict. Maybe he's run away from his master Philemon. Some of you recognize that name because there's a one-page letter by that title in the New Testament. And the letter is basically Paul's letter to Philemon, the owner, the master, to say, "Receive Onesimus back." And Paul says these words, "No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother." Friends, that's scandalously inclusive. When you shatter the social norms about where people sit on the pecking order, when you break down these class barriers and you say to a master, "Don't receive this person as a slave, but as a brother," the church is scandalously inclusive. And frankly, I've got to ask myself, maybe I'm going to ask you this morning, does that reflect our own hearts? I mean, does that really reflect our own hearts? Are we, as followers of Jesus, scandalously inclusive? Secondly, the church is scandalously loving. I find this more and more compelling as I get older. Jesus said to his disciples, "Everyone will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another." The way you treat each other is going to make a ton of difference. Friends, it's not knowledge. It's not scandalous knowledge that sets us apart. It's just not. It's not scandalous religious devotion. I show up at the theater every morning for prayer. I don't. But if you do, that's not what sets us apart. It is scandalous love. And the world has been most profoundly shaped when Christians have loved most profoundly. Frankly, there is no other major religion in this world that makes this their distinctive. Historian and sociologist Rodney Stark has noted that it was love that compelled the Christians during the epidemics and the plagues of the first four centuries to stay put. When whole communities were heading for the hills and heading out into the country to avoid sickness, Christians stayed put. It was love that drove Christians to continue to serve those communities in later centuries as well, during times of fearful sickness. They provided the hospitable places that we now call hospitals, right? Hospitals are the legacy of Christian love in communities. It was love that compelled a Father Damien to hang out with lepers in Molokai, in Hawaii, until he himself contracted it and died of it in 1889. It was love that drove Mother Teresa to establish the Missionaries of Charity in Calcutta, India, when the Hindu culture had little care or concern for those who were dying. It was love that drove her. And when asked, "How do you do this day in and day out?" she says, "Because when I look in the face of the poor, I see Jesus." And wasn't it Jesus who said, "For as much as you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me"? And her love for Jesus spills over into love for the poorest of the poor in India. And I just want to say, on its best days, the church is scandalously loving. We love our enemies. We love those who don't treat us well. We love those who speak ill of us. I wonder if you are scandalously loving in your marriage. I wonder if you're a follower of Jesus, if you are scandalously loving in your workplace or scandalously loving in the school. Scandalously inclusive, scandalously loving, scandalously devoted. The church has always made a profound impact when it has been scandalously devoted to Jesus exclusively. That's the scandal. Him and him alone. You see, the church didn't gather in temples. They gathered in homes. They didn't make sacrifices. They didn't require extraordinary spiritual disciplines. The Bible says they just devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. You go, "What? Really? That's it?" Yeah. Because in a church that belongs to Christ, a church that is scandalously inclusive, a church that is scandalously loving, devotion to Him, it changes everything. I was speaking with a colleague on Friday. He said one of the most helpful things he learned from an old mentor of his was to pray a simple prayer. And Paul said to me, "I pray, God, I'll take care of the depth." In other words, I will take care of my devotion to Jesus, and you take care of the breadth. That struck me as really helpful. I will seek to be increasingly devoted to Jesus, and God, you just do whatever you do in terms of the ripples of that decision in my part of the world. What can we do this week to be more scandalously devoted? Two last points, very briefly. If the church belongs to Christ, and if it is scandalous, and I think it can be on its best days, the church is also empowered by God. See, the age of the church, this age we live in, is also the age of the Holy Spirit. And God poured out His Spirit on the church, and everything changed. If you read the book of Acts, and really these five messages so far in this series have taken us from Genesis all the way through to Acts. Basically everything here, from Genesis to the book of Acts. If you go there, you'll see what happened. People suddenly had courage where they once had fear. They had clarity where once they were filled with confusion. They had healing instead of sickness. People were speaking words of prophecy. They were performing miracles. They were delivering words of wisdom. There were gifts from God in the early church being poured out all over the place, and the church was right at the center of it. It was remarkable. The church was not this sort of hand-holding club where we just kind of gathered and quick, don't draw attention to ourselves. They were a power center. Because God was doing something powerful among them, within them, between them, through them. It was extraordinary. In 1982, Annie Dillard famously wrote these words, and these have stuck with me since I read them, not back in 1982, but at a subsequent time. She says, "Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we blithely invoke?" When we gather in here and we say, "Jesus, come," it's like, you got any idea what we just asked for? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats, and none of you do, I know, and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. Can you imagine this morning? Hey, Bruce, if anyone needs a helmet, anyone want a life vest, call Bruce, get covered. Someone, come in the door, you sort of pick up a card to take notes on and some sort of life preserver as well. It's a little comical, but she finishes up, "For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense that we've underestimated him. Or the waking God may draw us to where we can never return." Oh, what a thought. That God would so empower the church that we show up almost inviting him to take us and do something dynamic with us in the week ahead. To take us a place from which we can never return. Can I give this a small twist? Because I think God's power in and through the church is not about climbing mountains or conquering armies. I think it's about creating a community. I think the greatest power of God at work that I see is not when there is a miraculous healing in someone's life, because it doesn't happen in everybody's life. It's not when somebody has a word of prophecy or knowledge or wisdom, because he doesn't give that to everyone. It's when he creates a community. And to me, that's the secret sauce of the kingdom. When I say that the church is empowered by God, I'm talking about the power of the Holy Spirit to transform my life and our lives collectively. To do something in this community that happens in no other community. Not because you're nice people, and you are, but because God is at work among us. That's why Paul can say that if he has faith to move mountains, but he doesn't have love, it's all pointless. It's in vain. Because the real evidence of the power of God among us is that we become a community marked by forgiveness and grace and gentleness and purity and love. Because the most spectacular manifestation of the Spirit among us is when unity and love shine among us. You tell me you've had a miraculous healing from God, praise God. But if you're a source of division and gossip in this community, your healing hasn't helped the rest of us a bit. The church is empowered by God. Are you a part of that? And then this last thought. I want to suggest that the church is God's gift to us. I'm going to tread here gently for 3 minutes and then I'm done. The church is God's gift to us. I hear this all the time. I hear it from students. I hear it from people on the street. I like Jesus. It's the church I don't care for. Maybe you've even said it. Peterson, again, shapes my thinking about this a little bit. He says, much anger towards the church and most disappointments in the church are because of failed expectations. We expect a disciplined army of committed men and women who courageously lay siege to the worldly powers. Instead, we find people more concerned about getting rid of the crabgrass in their lawn. We expect a community of saints who are mature in the virtues of love and mercy. And we find ourselves working on a church supper where there is more gossip than there are casseroles. He says, we expect to meet minds that are informed and shaped by the great truths and rhythms of Scripture. And instead, we find people whose intellectual energy is barely sufficient to get them from the sports page to the comic page. And then this. At such times, and this just kicks me in the backside. At such times, it's more important to examine and change our perspectives than to change the church. For the church is not what we organize, but what God gives. Not the people we want to be with, but the people God gives to be with us. Some people have the spiritual gift of criticism. That gift comes and goes for me. We have the ability to discern what people should be doing and how people should be acting, what decisions leaders should be making and how things should be run. And we have a set of expectations that go with it, because if everybody did everything exactly in the way that I think that should be done, this would be the perfect place. But it's not. So I think I'll go find another church. And such people never do find another church. Or they do for a while. Then they go find another one. Then they go find another one. Go find another one. And we do that because we fail to recognize the church is not the people we want to be with, but the people God gives to be with us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer told his underground community of seminarians in Nazi Germany that one of the great threats to their community were fantasies about community. He said, every human fantasy that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. Then this, he who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter. That's hard for me. Because I like to think I'm the visionary. I like to think that if we don't aspire to something greater, we'll never be anything greater. And Bonhoeffer suggests that if I love my dream more than I love you, I will destroy you. Even though our personal intentions be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial, the church is God's gift to us. Friends, the church belongs to Christ. Let's rest easy in that. The church is scandalously inclusive, scandalously loving, scandalously devoted. Let's lean into that. It is empowered by God, and it is God's gift to us. Friends, you are God's gift to me. Each of you, all of you, we are his gift to each other. And as we embrace this, God does things we might never imagine. He does things that will change our lives, our marriages, our families, and our community. Let's be that people. Let's be that people. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we come in this brief moment of prayer to acknowledge that some of us have been deeply wounded by the church. Some of us have been greatly confused by the church. Some of us have been off-put by the church for any one of a thousand reasons, and we just want to lay it before you right now and say, Jesus, have your way among us. Jesus, may you accomplish your purposes between and among us. Jesus, heal the woundedness. Help us lay aside the discouragement. Help us see the people that we are to one another and the gift that you have given to us, that you might be glorified in this world. We ask it earnestly. Amen.